We're in Matthew 18 this morning. So I was listening to a podcast and wasn't even related. But they were starting to talk about parables. I was like, well, this is interesting. And the parable, he said, parable is like a YouTube video of Jesus' generation. And I was like, well, that's kind of cute. That's fun. Just something to parable to come alongside. To use that as an aid to be able to help us to learn and understand. I remember when Alfredo, when they used to be here, every week we would talk about, like, well, what'd you fix this week that you learned off of a YouTube video kind of thing? You know, that learning to kind of come up alongside. So, last 3 weeks we've been going through the kingdom of God, which is all building blocks. Both Michael and Dustin have gone through those specifically from Matthew 13. And today we're going to be talking about forgiveness. While they're not the same, Michael last week really brought home the point about salvation. Salvation and forgiveness do go hand in hand. Salvation means to be delivered or rescued, in this case, that we've been delivered from an eternal separation from God. Hence the great song this morning, right? And forgiveness, on the other hand, means to let it go. Or to give up, to release. Our penalty for the complete dismissal of all charges against us. Again, that's why I love that song. That was really good. So today we're going to look at four sections from Matthew 18 that Jesus used to tend to build upon each other, and you'll see how these kind of stack on top. The biblical process for dealing with a brother or sister who sinned against you would be the first thing. Not only how to handle conflicts within the church, but this is also going to set up our context of how we view the parable of the unforgiving servant. And that's what we're going to hit today. In that parable, Peter first asked Jesus how often we need to forgive a brother. Which is, I'm going to take a humorous slant on that, so that'll be fun when we get to that. Three, we'll take a look at the king who demonstrated Christ-like forgiveness and forgave a certain servant who failed to pay his debt, an example of receiving forgiveness. And then lastly, we'll take a look at the same unrepentant servant or the slave who did not return the grace shown to him, an example of not extending the same forgiveness shown to you. So we're going to start. Let's start in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Glad I brought these. Verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. So grammatically, that whole section is just made for teaching. Boom, 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 boom. It's like, first thing, you do this. That doesn't work. Second, you go on to the next. As for today's context, you'll note how Jesus is formulating his lesson plan. It's almost like Jesus is now going to teach a little lesson on Christian life, right? So, verse 15, if your brother sins, go, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. We're very good. Are we good at doing that? To a point. I kind of looked at that and I actually stopped it at, if your brother sins, go, and we tend to do some other things. We tend to call the best friend. We tend to get on social media. We tend to do other things. Instead of directly going to the brother in private and extending the ideas. So it's something that's not natural to us at all. We would rather do anything else, probably, than have to go to somebody and talk to them face to face. We are encouraging our kids constantly, get off your phones. You know, go talk to people. Go do other things. It's like when you're sending emojis to your boss, you know, are you going to make it on Saturday? Happy face. I'm like, okay. And that's appropriate. I'm sure that's fine. And that's the communication of the day. Totally get it. On the other hand, there's a sense there that we need to be better at, hey, face to face, let's talk about this. Why? Because it's so much easier to make our points in private. I was thinking about this as I was preparing for the lesson. I am a great preacher in my basement. I can deliver it. I mean, angels, Jennifer yell, comes downstairs. She's like, what is going on down there? I'm like, oh, nothing. Just angels singing, right? No, it's great. We're so much better in private, right? We can say anything. We have the best ideas, you know, but the time that it takes to be able to go, and if we have a problem with somebody, that angst that we feel to have to go and talk to them about that is always a challenge. So before we move on, I wanted to add one additional step. We started with, if your brother sins, go. I want to do one other thing. I'm not trying to put words in Jesus' mouth, but there's like a presupposition here that our heart is in the right place before we even go and do this. Can I have us turn to Ephesians 4, 31 and 32? Ephesians 4. Again, this is just kind of where our heart needs to be before we even start. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, I didn't even know what clamor meant. Clamor is like crying, almost like a whining, you know. It's like, oh, okay, yeah, I get it now. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice actually means the intent or the desire to do evil. I'm like, yikes, yeah. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Played right into our theme. So now we can go, if your brother sins, go. Show him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. We're talking about a brother. So we're talking about someone in the church. Do these steps apply outside of the church? Absolutely. You know, these are still things that still work, still good to go. I'll probably even note some studies that I looked at later on about how things work in the workplace, you know, just by, you know, how HR works, things like that, about getting two people together and dealing with their differences. But Jesus is starting at home and with his disciples here at church. Imagine now, if you had two Christians, how much easier it would be if they both had their heart in the right place. And if there's a problem or a sin in the church, to be able to go to a brother, talk to them. If they're both in the same place, come together. I could come to Dustin and be like, I said something to you the other day that, you know, really wasn't appropriate. Sorry about that. You know, to do that face to face. His heart, I know, is probably already in the right place. No problem. You know, we can move on, pray about it together, and go from there. It's a lot different when you're talking with people in the world or at work or things like that. I know there's difference. It's a completely different dynamic. That study that I mentioned that said 75% of office conflicts found a resolution by just having a one-on-one meeting between two parties. The only difference here is that those meetings at work had HR involved. So you had somebody else that was there that was kind of mediating that whole thing. I would argue now, through the text, that we have a mediator here. That if we had a problem, we should be able to come together and resolve our differences through here. We have our mediator through Christ. It finishes up, if he listens to you, you have won the brother. And that is like the key to the whole text. We are not out to win an argument. We are here to win a brother. That's the whole point of this whole section here, is that we want the brother to come back into fellowship. We want to have that fellowship. I want to be your friend. I want to have this communication. I want to have this back and forth. And if there's a problem, we're not going to be talking. We're not going to have that. We can't. The church as a whole can't continue and go down that path when you have that angst, you have that a difference with somebody else. This follows by Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, or restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Why tempted? Because there's always that dynamic to fall into anger, fall into something else, fall into, you know, a state that we didn't want to be in the first place. Let's move on. Step 2 in verse 16. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." You guys look at your Bibles. Is that in all caps? No? Some of you do. If you've got all caps, I've got a New American Standard. If you got an NIV, it might be in like single quotations. And I thought it was funny, if you have a King James, it said, "Thou art on your own." I was like, there you go. It's simply showing that this text came from the Old Testament, which is great because Jesus, being the good teacher that he is taking something that they already knew and bringing that right into the fold. So he's starting with the Old Testament. And by quoting Old Testament, it's something that they're already familiar with. Let's turn now to Deuteronomy 19. Right after Numbers. Deuteronomy 19. Drop down to verse 15. "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter should be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing," then this is the key in verse 17, "then both men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in that office in those days." So much for texting in your grievances, right? So here we are in a situation where one, that we have to have our hearts straight, but now two, this is almost like a marriage bond. You know, you've got the man or the bride and the groom and the Lord all in a bond. And now you also have the judges and the priests. So it's like your backup. You know, everything is there. So there's a connection there. And that's what Jesus is trying to establish here, that we have this system, we have this bond come together for us to do. So we're not doing this alone. You might think that you're going in to talk to that brother by yourself, but you're really not. You've got the Lord. You've got other things. So this is actually step two. So now, that was the Old Testament. We don't have time to turn to all of these, but in 1 Corinthians 6, it specifically references and lays out quite well clear instructions that we are not to take other believers to civil court, but to keep these disputes within the church. And why is that? Because it's just another way of being unequally yoked. All we have to do is ask any of our kids who went to public school that we might be at home with them going through Bible verses, or they might be struggling with something. Well, here, this is what the Bible says. And that is their best argument until they walk in the steps of school, and now it's their worst argument. Does that make sense? Yeah. So it's just another way of being unequally yoked. So now we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and these processes by which these arguments were to be handled solely through the church, all while having the Lord and the judges all within that bond. Step 3, verse 17. We're back in Matthew 18. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church," then we go walk right into step 4. "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," and removing that person from fellowship. That can sounds harsh. I was like, really? You know, like, Take the person out. Why do we do this? I refer you right back to step 1. What was the first verse? To win the brother. That's the key to this whole thing. Why do we remove them from fellowship? Again, that's harsh. And I even remember we had a time back at Grace, back in CCF, that we removed one of the guys from church for acting inappropriately. And we had to pull him to the side, and you know, we were going through literally through all these steps. We took him out, and there was that moment, and it's like, you know, we love you, we want to be in fellowship with you, but this kind of behavior, just, we can't have this. This is inappropriate. He was gone 3 or 4 months, and he came back, and he said, you know, I realized what was going on. It's like, I realized that what God is doing something, and it's not with me. I just remember him saying that. God is working, but he's not working with me. And we were able to kind of bring him back into the fellowship and work with him through that. So that was cool. Now Jesus provides some encouragement to kind of work into that whole framework. Again, we're kind of building this whole process. Jumping down to verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. How many of you have heard this phrase before, but in a context of church attendance? Right? How many times have we used this phrase that had been like, you know, oh, you know, the snowstorm outside, not a lot of people are here today, but at least we have two or three here, because the Bible says that by two or three, well, let's take that to the end result. Say that Dustin sends out a text and says, we're not having church today, and you didn't get it, and you showed up by yourself. But the door was open, one of the elders from the other church let you up here, and you just said, you know what, I'm here, I'm just going to sit, I'm just going to read my Bible for a while. Does that mean that God is not here in fellowship with you? That's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, that makes no sense. Matthew 6:6 says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The correct text here for this whole section refers to church discipline. You see the difference there? It has really nothing to do with an attendance requirement of what's going on there. So in studying all this, another valid question came up. Why go through all this trouble? Why go through all these steps? Why do all of this stuff? Is it just not easier to, again, text somebody or to confront somebody, you know, instead of going and seeing them face to face? And I just like to steal the analogy from 1 Corinthians 12 about the one body but with many parts. You know, if we're trying to operate as a body, if Jesus is moving and moving his church forward, but all of a sudden we have a broken arm or something, it's like, well, that has to, all the attention now is moved towards that broken arm. It's like, not all the attention, but that has to be dealt with, right? So maybe it's a bandage. Maybe it's to make the analogy that maybe it's just a bandage. Maybe it's just a brother coming up and taking care of it. Maybe it's having to go to the urgent care. Okay, well, now you've got two or three other witnesses that are going to come and maybe help you with that ailment, right? Well, then maybe they're going to send you to the hospital. Now we got the whole church involved, right? Where you're going to be, you know, and or maybe it's some sort of a tumor or something that has to be removed. Now we're up to step four, right? Where something has to be removed with the hopes of this will be restored. The broken arm will heal. The tumor will, or the flesh will come back the way that it originally had to. So that's the idea here. And now while going through this whole thing, I know that it can sound very easy. Well, I just go through these steps and I'm good. It's not that easy, is it? And we've all been in situations. First thing that I thought of was our families. You know, we have family issues. We have problems that go on there. This last week I flew with a very nice lady, was my co-pilot. She had just lost her father. They lived on a cattle ranch. And wow, I thought of the Schmeckles as well. I remember Melanie, when her father, you know, passed away, that there was all sorts of issues with, you know, the land and what the brothers were going to do, and so many things going on. I never heard of the phrase business divorce. You guys ever heard? I've never heard that phrase before. 73% of family businesses fail in the second generation and can have extreme consequences. where 87% fail when they're headed towards the third generation. Number one reason was interpersonal conflict between family members stemming back for years. I read an article even about our missionaries that come back off of the field. Number one reason, not interpersonal conflict, but they call it a change of focus. And I was like, well, I could really read a lot into that. It's like if you're having trouble with somebody that you're on the field with, I think I have a change of focus. You know, I think that could be skewed a little bit. One in five marriages, Christian marriages, end in divorce. We know that this whole forgiveness factor is not easy. But at the same time, I also read a lot of encouraging things. You guys have heard the story of Corrie Ten Boom. If you heard her account before of when she was released from the Nazis, but then went back to Berlin after several years. She went back to visit and, you know, just kind of revisit that whole thing. And the guard that was so cruel to her, the same guard that killed her sister, came up to her and said, I believe in Jesus now, and I need to ask for your forgiveness. Good night. Really? And I thought my issues with, because I didn't get the mowing done at mom's house was, you know, causing friction, you know, something small. I don't know if you guys remember back in 2006 over in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, a disturbed young man shot 11 or 10 Amish schoolgirls, killing five of them. And within the next day, the Amish in that community went to the parents of that boy, because they lived in that community, offered forgiveness and grace to her. And I'm like, good grief. You know, this is stuff that's out of my league. I'm like, unbelievable. So yes, forgiveness can be very hard. Forgiveness is also a very unnatural state. We would rather do anything else than want to go forgive. In fact, our first thoughts are really towards vengeance or revenge, because that's more natural to us. But even Christ himself, after being beaten, bruised, he uttered on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that's our context for the upcoming parable. We're able to walk with Christ in such a way to be able to win a brother, and can we operate and walk with the realization of these past issues, sometimes very difficult situations of how we act and respond to sin. But now, like any school, the teacher wants to move on with the lesson, and there's always that one kid who has to ask a question. Walks in Peter. So now we're down to verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So here Peter is saying, okay, I get what you're talking about with these four steps. I get all that. But now I'm looking at this ragtag bunch that you've collected up here on this mountaintop, and we're all sitting around on these rocks going through these lessons, right? And how often do I have to forgive them? My brother Andrew's sitting right over here. I know I'm not forgiving him, you know. But it's like, how many times? And he throws out the number seven. But why seven? First thing is, that was actually a Jewish custom. Three times was the magic number. In Amos 1, verses 3 through 13, God stated that God forgave the enemies of Israel three times, then punished them, and that kind of became the gold standard in Jewish discipline. Peter may have been invoking that Amos principle, and then taking that three, doubling it, and adding one. You go through these commentaries, guys. There's all sorts of stuff that's out there. Unbelievable. I'm like, okay, you guys aren't even on the point. But it's like they keep going over and keep finding ways or the reasons that he said these things. I don't think it was too far out of the band to be able to say, well, seven is actually a reasonable number. Because seven is used so many times in Old Testament teaching that I'm like, I think that's a perfectly viable option. We talk about 7 times to walk around a city. 7 times I praise you. I will increase the plague 7 times. You will strike at it 7 times. And I loved this one. The lad sneezed 7 times and his eyes were opened. I'm like, well, there you have it. You know, 7 times. That's got to be it. How often, Lord? 7 times? I'm like, there it is. So before Peter even pulls out his calculator to get that 490 number, he's like, oh, I've heard these before. 7 times 7, 70, how many? 490? It's like, that's the book of Daniel, right? It's like, is there any? I'm not even going there. Because in Daniel, I believe that those numbers are pretty darn accurate. Whereas here, we're talking about an era of hyperbole. Jesus is coming up with a number to be like, okay, I'm trying to get a truth across to you, and I'm putting a number out there, you know, that it's what I'm trying to tell you is I want you to forgive more than you would ever have imagined. Just keep forgiving. That's the point, right? Even in Luke 17, he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. And then at the bottom of this, I love the way that the apostles responded. It's the same teaching, just only in Luke, that the apostles respond to this. They said, Lord, increase our faith. Because they're looking at this thing, they're like, are you kidding me? You know, do you want me to forgive how many times? Lord, increase our faith. So now we get into our parable starting in verse 23. We're back in Matthew 18. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. I'm sure you figured it out and can see the parallelism here already, that the king represents Jesus Christ and the kingdom represents the kingdom of God. And if you remember, we've studied about this whole idea of servitude, bond servants. Michael and Dustin have talked about these things in the past. There were actual slaves. There were actually bond servants. You know, if you wanted to be an apprentice for something and be like, I don't have any way to pay you to teach me how to be a carpenter, but what if I just become your apprentice? What if I just become your bond servant or slave? Well, sure, that stuff happened all the time. But regardless of the rank or position, all the people in the king's purview were determined. They were determined as being subjects of the king. The king literally had the power of life and death over all of his subjects. So when the king began to settle the accounts, I found it very interesting in so many of the commentaries that they tried to come up with, what did this man do that he owed 10,000 talents? I don't care. You know, they were trying to come up with areas as like, well, he must have been a tax collector, because there's no other way that he could have brought in. So I was like, guys, it's a parable. It's a story. Jesus is trying to get an idea across to us about the truths about forgiveness, the truths about these conflicts with our brothers. But just to play along, the Greek word for 10,000 is myrios, which means countless. In English, it's where we get the word myriad. It's like if you looked out in the sky and saw, tonight there was a myriad of stars up in the night sky. It's countless. It's more than you can, and that's how much money this slave owed. You can look at it that way. He owed a countless amount of money, 10,000. 10,000 talents, by comparison in actual numbers, the annual tax collected in Galilee was said to be about 300 talents. If you added the three provinces around Galilee that a Roman prefect would have controlled, you might get that up to about 900 talents. The slave is on the hook for 10,000 talents. Again, I think Jesus is trying to make the point, just as he did about the how many times I have to forgive my brother, he's coming up with a number that's way out there. It's like you don't, and if you can make the connection here, this is Jesus Christ in the kingdom of how much he has forgiven us our debt. You know, it's countless. So Peter, it's not about the 490. It's not about the 10,000 number. It's about you coming to an understand that the kingdom of God is not tied to a legalistic world. Here Peter, he's got, Jesus is coming to him going, I really need you to get this. And to because of my kingdom, there is a new and different way to carry things out. And if I can just steal from Galatians 5:22, most of you guys have that memorized already. But he's saying, Peter, there's a new and different way to love. Peter, there's a new and different way for joy. Peter, there's a new and different way for peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. There is a new and different way that I'm trying to get you to understand. And here we can add forgiveness. I love the way how Galatians 5:23 ends because it plays right into Jesus' point to Peter. Against such things there is no law. It's not about the number. I'm trying to get you to understand that against these things there is no law. But back to the parable in verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. What an act of desperation. You think about that. To have that feeling, I don't know if any of you have been there. I hope not. Maybe you have. To be at that point, maybe you've been arrested. I know I have. I'll tell that story later. That's campus thing. That's college. But it's like that feeling that is inside of you that you're like, I've just completely blown it. You know, everything that I've worked for. Aiden actually had a friend that was in his Boy Scouts. Jennifer's over there shaking her head. It's like, yep, I was just thinking the same thing. You know, got to OU with Aiden, and the first weekend there decided, I'm away from my parents. I am free. I've been released. Went down and partied, had a great time, came back down to the dorms and decided to start pulling fire extinguishers in the dorm. Well, little did he know that when you pull a fire extinguisher, the camera comes on and they can see there's probably even, you know, whatever it is. But just that feeling of being arrested, being taken into custody, being charged. I'm sure that he went before the police and was just begging. It's like, I was only kidding. I didn't mean any harm. We were just having fun. You know, come on, let's think about this. I'm like, well, it's too late to think about this. You know, sadly, the end result was his parents were called and he was actually kicked out of school. And, you know, we hope that he's, you know, able to rebuild his, you know, his college career and move on from there. But it's just that whole feeling of desperation. So the fact is that there's no way to be able to repay this kind of money. What we owe to God for what he's done to us is immeasurable. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And this is a lot to swallow because that's a lot of money. 10,000 talents. In this example, this is actually Jesus and his heart was just overmatched for anything that the slave could have ever hoped to repay. Actually, the footnote in my Bible says this. Not only did the king release him from paying anything back, but he also released him from any justice, any resentment, any vengeance, any fairness, and in doing so, set him totally and completely free. Author and pastor Tim Keller, in his book on forgiveness, said God's grace and forgiveness, while free to the recipient, are always costly for the giver. From the earliest parts of the Bible, it was understood that God could not forgive without sacrifice. No one who is seriously wrong can just forgive. The perpetrator could just forgive the perpetrator. But when you forgive, that means you absorb the loss and the debt. You bear it yourself. All forgiveness, then, is costly. The Greek word for released is, I think it's like apolio. It means to be free fully, to be released, dismissed, or pardoned. And when we pair that with compassion, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that one. But I always have to remember Pastor Buzz over at Grace. He was like, oh yeah, compassion. Did you know that the Greek word for compassion is compassion? You're like, Buzz, I got absolutely nothing out of that. Thanks for that. But the word for compassion literally means that you are moved from your inward parts, from the depths of your heart. You're moved with compassion or to take pity. You know that feeling. Maybe it's even the Spirit's leading to do something that you just know is the right thing to do. So that's I love that, and it's a very encouraging verse. About 8 years ago, my mom was hit, kind of semi-hit head on by another driver. So it turns out everyone's fine. But as it turns out, this other lady had no insurance. It was her fault, which I was worried because mom's 88. The police report, everything that was going on with that. The lady falsified her account, falsified her records on the police charge. So all these things are mounting up. And me being my mom's advocate was Johnny on the spot. Mom will take care of this. I mean, I knew the cop by the first name. I knew I was on the phone with the insurance companies. I was handling everything. And I still remember when she came to me. Now you have to understand this too, is that my mom still feels like she has to correct me. I'm 60 years old, for the love of God. She still has to correct me. So I still get this, now David. And this was another now David moment. It was just like, I'm not going to press charges. I'm not. She's from the town in which she was hit. She's like, I know the economic situation in that town. I know that people already are suffering enough. I don't need the money. I'm not going to press charges. I'm like, but mom, she falsified all these records. She had all this stuff going on. I mean, she lied to the cop. She's like, I'm going to let that go. I was like, wow. I mean, that spoke volumes to me right there. So here we are. And what a great story. What a great lesson. And I wish we could just call it right there. And we're almost done, I promise. But you've heard the phrase, to err is human, to forgive is divine. We're just going to skip the divine part. We're just going to stay with the to err is human. Because now our story just kind of falls off the cliff. Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay me back what you owe. This is the same guy that was just forgiven, right? And now he's pulling this. A denarii is said to be equal to 1 day's wage. So 100 denarii is 100 days' wage. That's still a lot of money, but attainable, right? Whereas the 10,000 talents, that's not attainable. There's no way you're paying that back. Secondly, you see that he physically grabs him by the throat, giving an indication that he holds his very life in his hands. Well, the king holds everyone's life in his hands. So now he's trying to stay on par, that I'm important. I have just as much value as a king. In 1 John 4:18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Verse 29, back in Matthew. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Notice these are exact same words that the original slave said to the king. The exact same thing. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he could pay back what he was owed. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord what had happened. When summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. This is not some place I would want to be. To be able to go, to have to go back to the king and him sit there and tell you to your face, you wicked slave, because when I, and I'm sure all of you, get before Jesus, what are the words that we want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the words you want to hear. Those are the words when you are given that much grace, when you're given that much freedom, when you're given this much from God, from Christ, for all that He has done. And if we turn around and we can't repay that, we can't deliver on those things that He taught us and to bring us through that whole process, I would rather hear, "Well done, good and faithful service servant." Alistair Begg said it this way: "One of the chief evidences that someone has truly repented of their sins, therefore, is a forgiving spirit. Conversely, if we continually harbor enmity, grudges, and bitterness in our hearts, we not only harm our own lives and jeopardize our relationships, but frankly, we also call into question whether we have ever truly discovered the nature of God's forgiveness at all. It's impossible to extend genuine forgiveness unless we've experienced it ourselves, and impossible not to do so if we have." It reminds me of James 1:8. James 1:8 says, "Being double-minded and unstable in all your ways." Let me wrap this up. I appreciate your time and having me in here this morning. I often stand here and I sit there sometimes. I used to have conversations with Mike when we used to have our Bible study in the morning. And I'd be like, how is Christianity still here? After 2,000 years, how are we doing this? And I think it's just that understanding that Jesus has brought us through and taught us these truths, that there is that new and exciting way to live life, to be able to make it through. And without those truths, we have very little to go on. How amazing it is we have a glimpse through His Word to be able to look back in the days of the disciples. Even in forgiveness, something that sounds easy but in reality can be extremely hard. But when measuring the enormity of the debt that He paid on our behalf makes our needing the conflict of our own 100 denarii pretty worthless, isn't it? At some point, you just look at that 100 denarii of your own and just think, I don't need this. On the basis of everything that Christ did for me, I could use it, but I don't need it, kind of thing. So.